my, look at that little baby. Lord of heaven and earth, what privilege is mine to present this precious life to you, a life that you have given us. Lord, we want to be the best parents we can be. We want to be the best and most supportive and loving church family we can be to these precious children. We commit them into your hands and ask your richest blessing upon them, Lord. We ask that you watch over them and surround them with your mighty angels. Keep them from the sicknesses and the colds and the flus that are way too prevalent today because we live in a sinful, fallen world. Lord, you're the giver of life. We look to you to be the sustainer of life and impart spiritual life to this young lady. Watch over all the days of her life, Lord, and may you use her for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Come here, baby girl. You mind if I dedicate you to the Lord? See all these scary people out there? They're all looking at you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I commit this young life into your hands. You have sustained her these several years that she has been around, and as she blooms into a young lady, I pray that you would nurture her in spiritual truth. Lord, as much as I commit the children into your hands, I commit the Salgado family into your hands, the parents, Lord, that they would raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they would be prayerful parents, that they would set biblical boundaries for their children and be consistent in their love and discipline. We commit the Salgado family into your hands. Bless, Father, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Good job. I've got a certificate for you. Here you go. One for Alana and one for Malia. Thank you. God bless you guys. You bet. Oh, my. Jesus said, "Do not forbid the little children to come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of God." Would to God that you and I would be as harmless and as totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father as babies are dependent upon their parents for nurture and care. Oh, would that we would be as harmless as those babies. We, this morning, are in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, if you would turn there in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me add my congratulations along with Tracy's. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers that are out there. The ladies of the church have all week been working on these cute little crosses for you ladies, so each of you moms can pin that on your lapel and be proud of that today. We just wanted to say, we acknowledge all of the ladies. We bless you mothers in this place. Where would we be without their input in our lives? Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. As John on the island of Patmos receives his tremendous vision from the glorified Lord, it's notable that Jesus' first concern is for his church, that we might be prepared for his second coming. And to that end, seven letters are sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor to prepare them for the coming of the Lord by diagnosing their true spiritual condition. While you and I may have one opinion of our spiritual walk, the Lord may have a different opinion of our spiritual walk. He is the one who diagnoses our true spiritual condition. And as he does that to these seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he exhorts them to change where necessary. Why? So that the church can be prepared for his second coming. He's coming back for his church, the bride of Christ, and he wants us to be blameless, without spot or blemish until he returns. To the church, the faithful church at Philadelphia, Jesus wrote, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will call also keep you from," literally, "out of the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon, Jesus said to the faithful church 2,000 years ago. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So it is our opportunity to persevere these last days. These are difficult times, to be sure. But understand this, that God's motive is always mankind's ultimate well-being. If God allows trials or tribulations or struggles in your life and mine, it is because He is looking out for our ultimate good. You and I are so concerned with short-term inconvenience. We hate it. And sometimes we have to endure patiently the cross that Jesus has asked us to carry. Whatever God allows in our lives is always founded upon His love, His desires to see true repentance and true humility on the earth. It should start with us. We should be as harmless as doves, as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. That's what it means to be a little child in the kingdom of God. You should not be an intimidating or overbearing or coarse person by your new nature. That may have been your old nature, but we've been blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen? That's who you and I are supposed to be. If there's no change, if there is no repentance, if there is no contrition, if there is no change of life, guarantee you this, you are not saved. Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. What's the fruit of your life? Let me put it another way. If you were to be hauled before a court of law today and accused of the crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? As we search our hearts, we want to please God with that. But take a long, these last days, I think there is an easy believism that has crept in the church. It just says, pray the sinner's prayer, you'll be fine, you're going to heaven, and there is nothing required of you whatsoever. Really? Didn't Jesus say the cost of discipleship was picking up a cross? Denying ourselves and following Him? And continuing to follow Him. So the person that says, hey, I prayed the prayer at 10, 15, 20. I prayed the prayer when I was 2 years old. I know I'm saved. Been living like a pagan since, but hey, whatever. You're not saved. Get a grip. Jesus isn't looking for people that issue a foxhole prayer when the bullets are whizzing overhead. Lord, save me! And then come out of the foxhole and live like a pagan. It is not the prayer that saves. It is this walk. It is this relationship that bears fruit in our lives for Jesus Christ. God's motive is always our ultimate well-being. So He allows us sometimes to go through some very difficult things. As you read in the book of Revelation, as the seals are opened and God's judgment poured out upon a sinful and fallen and Christ-rejecting world, it is to drive man to the foot of the cross. It is to cause him to think about his ways and repent of his sins. Repent means change. You know, sometimes we say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer, but Peter says a dog returns to its vomit. That is a coarse expression, but I'm not the one who said that. The Bible says that if there is no change in our lives, maybe we are having much more in common with that dog than believers in the family of God. Christ desires to see true repentance and true humility on the earth. The calamities that we see throughout the book of Revelation, understand this, it's for the purpose of humbling people. Because proud people exalt themselves and turn away from the Lord. The preaching of the 144,000 sealed Jews from the 12 historic tribes of Israel that we saw last week, the angel flying through the air with the gospel, the two remarkable witnesses of Revelation 11, will lead many to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ as they repent of their sins and turn to Him. In fact, we see an almost numberless number of tribulation saints whose souls are beneath the altar in chapter 6. And as the fifth seal is loosed and standing before the throne of God in chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, and again 13 through 17, this huge number. God wants people saved. Not people that pray a prayer and then live like they want to. Look at the fruit of your life. Now what we see in chapter 8 is the seventh seal being loosed. And out of the seventh seal come the next series of judgments. The trumpet judgments, as they are called. The seven trumpet judgments occupy Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. These judgments are much more severe than the seal judgments, but they're not nearly as devastating as the final, the third series of judgments called the bowl judgments. And I think this is God's mercy in action. Sometimes he shows up and there's this still small voice where God is trying to get your attention. And I find that if we don't listen, then we've left him really no option than to turn up the volume. And so God speaks a little louder. He speaks to us most loudly and clearly in our pain, in our trials, our struggles, our tribulations. But that's only because we tend to be hard of hearing. Isn't it more profitable for the child of God to be steered by that still small voice? You don't have to yell and scream at month-old babies. You use a very tender and gentle voice. I've got grandkids now, and the youngest of them is just 6 months old. And he hates loud noises. And so Grandpa picks him up, and I speak to him quietly. And I sing him little songs that he loves. I love you, a bushel and a peck, a bushel and a peck, and a hug around the neck. If you're not old enough to remember that from Doris Day, that's his favorite song on the planet. He likes to face forward, and we do the papa dance. Simple little step I can teach you right after church service. And the little guy just melts. He just melts. That is how God wants us to be, like a little child in his arms. He wants to reveal his love, his grace, and his mercy to us. And we should be listening for the stillest and smallest and quietest of voices. Don't put yourself in a position where God has to turn up the volume with you. The seven trumpet judgments that we find in these chapters are absolutely devastating. As a third of the earth perishes in these calamities. But before we get to the trumpet judgments, and we'll cover chapter 8 verse by verse Wednesday, and if you'd like the in-depth, come out for Wednesday night service, and I'll take you through it. But what arrests my attention is before any of the judgments fall, look at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, this is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is opening the seals, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There is nothing so dramatic as a period of silence. In fact, in a sermon sometimes, people are paralyzed when the preacher isn't filling up the space with his talk. And you're thinking, it feels a little awkward. Gives you time to think. Gives you pause to wonder, what in the world is he going to say or do next? God help me if he comes down from behind that pulpit and comes over to me, which I do from time to time. And it doesn't matter how far back you sit. It's not me you need to worry about. It's God who's trying to get our attention this morning, not me. But sometimes in between judgments, sometimes in between the difficulties of our lives, it's kind of like a whitewater rafting trip where there are plenty of rapids. But if you've worked hard enough in the rapids, you really look forward to the calm, quiet places on the raft ride. I've been under the Royal Gorge in an experts only raft ride years back when I was young and stupid. And while the rapids were ferocious and we went over an 8-foot waterfall and interesting things. You worked so hard at it, I couldn't wait for the calm places where the river broadened out and the water slowed down. I looked forward to that. That's what's happening here in verse 1. Between these series of judgments, there is this peace, there is this total calm. There is this time that is given to people an opportunity to repent of their sins, to consider their ways. Can I tell you how I got saved? It is when I looked at a videotape of my whole life in my mind. And I reviewed everything that I'd gone through, and I said, I have made a disaster of my life. I'm not happy where I've wound up. I'm not happy with where I'm at. I'm not contented. I find no peace. My life is falling apart. And then God whispered in that still small voice, and he says, that's because you've never let me have charge of your life. He was absolutely right. So on that day, so long ago, I said, then, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me my sins and help me to live for you the rest of my life? It wasn't just the one hallelujah prayer I threw up to him and I walked away confidently pursuing my own selfish pursuits, assuming, well, I'm saved now. I prayed the prayer. Don't have to do anything else. Don't have to go to church. Don't have to read my Bible. Don't have to pray. I'm still good. No. The opening prayer was just the beginning of the journey. And I've walked 1,000 miles since then with the Lord and have been grateful for his presence. This pause that we read about in this opening verse speaks of the merciful period in which those that have survived the 6 seal judgments poured out so far, it gives them an opportunity to repent. Gives you an opportunity to repent. Repent doesn't mean pray the sinner's prayer. It means change your behavior. If there is no change, there is no repentance. That's plain and simple. How can you say, I've prayed the prayer and I'm a born-again Christian, but there's no change in your life? You've not repented. Repentance means literally to do a 180-degree turn. I was going this way and I loused up everything and my life was in the trash can and I did a 180. I was headed away from God. Now I am burning up the path to head to God. And if it doesn't look to anybody else like you are headed towards God, you haven't repented. Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. Be a good fruit inspector, not of other people's lives, but of your own. And that will tell you definitively where you're at with the Lord. Let me just give you a quick quiz. Have you read your Bible in the last 2 weeks? Have you prayed? Have you gone to church? Have you worshipped? Have you lifted your hands? Have you let tears flow from your eyes? Have you sought His grace, His favor? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Are you sharing your faith with other people? These are the marks of Christians. This is what Christians do, not because we're trying harder to be goody two-shoes. This is just the fruit that is born of my life, a fruit that's been turned over to Christ. These things happen naturally. I don't try to make any of it happen. It happens naturally because I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is mercy when God gives us space to think about what's gone on. And in this particular case, the 6 seals that have come and the tribulation yet to come. That's merciful. Gives them a chance to repent, to reconsider, to change. Verse 2, and I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Boy, a trumpet is one way to get your attention, isn't it? You ever heard a trumpet up close? It'll rupture your eardrums. That thing pierces right through. It just goes right through you. I wish I could play trumpet. I'd have brought one up here this morning and put it right in that little microphone. And went, but I can't play a trumpet. Wish I could. But anytime you see 7 angels loaded up with trumpets, you got to know they're going to blow those things and it's going to get everybody's attention. That's the whole picture that we have before us here. 7 angels who stand before the throne of God. But it doesn't tell us any of their names, notice in verse 2. I know one of them. I know one of them by name. Gabriel. Well, how do you know that Gabriel is one of those 7? Well, that's easy. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, he is the one who said to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he said, I am Gabriel, which means mighty man of God. And he said, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent here to speak to you and tell you this good news. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. He declared the same to John. You also see him active in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Michael is the only other angel who is named in Scripture besides Lucifer, who is a fallen angel. He doesn't surround the throne of God anymore, that is for sure. But Michael is called in Scripture in Daniel chapter 10 and 12. He's called one of the chief princes over the angels. And in Jude 9, he is called the archangel. Michael, a powerful, formidable being. We'll run into him again when we hit chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. Let's read ahead here. Verse 3, another angel, that is another of a different kind. A different kind. So these seven throne attendants that surround the throne of God, these are awesome and powerful, magnificent creatures. This is an angel of a different kind, a different order. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar of incense in heaven. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. But there's nothing that says there was any devastation attending the earthquake. How many of you have really enjoyed the weather we've had these last 7 days? I love it. I'll tell you what, I was ready to build an ark. I thought the animals were coming. We were getting on the boat again. I love it. Because we see it so rarely. Colorado being a semi-arid state, we only get 17 inches of rain a year. I think we got most of it in the last 7 days. But I love it because not only is it so different, but my Bible tells me the God of glory thunders. I like thunder. I like lightning. As long as it's not hitting too close. I like the peals of thunder. I like the rolling thunders that moves out across the plains. To me, speaks of the majesty of God. It eclipses everything in the natural realm. That is supernatural. The God of glory thunders. And yet, notice all of the mention of prayer and incense there in verse 3. The ceremonies in the Old Testament tabernacle in the time of Moses, they were patterned after the things which are in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. There's an altar of incense in heaven. There are angels who act in the role of priests who have these broad, flat, golden bowls that are filled with coals from the altar. And then they put incense on them. And the smoke that rises is a perfect picture of the prayers of the saints that are arising before the throne of God. It's a beautiful picture. But everything on earth is patterned after that which already exists in heaven. You need to know this. There's a temple in heaven. There are angels in this ministering role. There is an altar of incense that is there. In the Old Testament, the golden censer was used by the priest who daily went into the tabernacle. He'd take some coals, some hot live coals off of the altar, and he'd place them in this broad, shallow platter-like bowl. And then he would add some incense to it, and as the smoke of the incense rose, he would enter the tabernacle. He would wave this golden censer before the altar, and the smoke of the incense rising would be as the sweetness of the prayers of God's people coming up before His throne. That is how God sees your prayers. That's why I encourage you to be a person of prayer. It's like putting incense on these coals. And as your prayers rise up before God, God takes a whiff of that and says, it's well-pleasing to me. That is how God feels about when His people pray. It is not that God says, you know, I'm a little busy now. Could you come back later? It's not that you dial a prayer and you get put on hold. God's always eager to hear from His children. But the priest in the Old Testament would offer up this incense to the Lord and take His prayers on behalf of the people before the throne of God. But all of these things are a model of a pattern, if you will, of heavenly things. So here in Revelation, especially verses 2 through 6, we see the heavenly scene of which the earthly tabernacle was a model. We see the angel here taking the coals from the altar, mingling it with the incense, the prayers of the saints. And in verse 3, I look at this altar of incense. There was one in the tabernacle in the time of Moses. You can read all about that in Exodus chapter 30. There was one also in Solomon's temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 7. The censer that is used, the prayers of the saints. In chapter 5, in verse 18, the incense is the prayers of the tribulation saints. Here it's mingled with them. Some people see this angel, if you will, as the Christ in his role of high priest. But no, he's the Lamb who is on the throne. This is an angel who is doing his bidding. How many of you are old enough to remember the song Incense and Peppermints from 1967? The strawberry alarm clock when we all wore weird clothes and all of the good hippies burned incense? I don't think I was a good hippie. While I had long hair and did all the rest of the hippie things, I couldn't stand the stink of incense. And some of my friends would get high and they would dribble some incense on there and the smoke would come on and I'd go, "Ugh, yuck. That stinks to high heaven." Of course, there were no doors in any of the hippie houses back then. You had to have beads. You would walk through the beads and you would toss your hair and you'd wear your bare bell bottoms and put a flower in your hair. And this was long before it was avant-garde to do that. Some of the words of that song, incense and peppermints, crippling and kind, dead kings and many things I can't define. Oh, Cajun spice, what's in blushers your mind? What did any of that mean? I have no idea, but it sure made sense when you were high. When we got loaded, we went, "Oh, wow, man, that's heavy. That's heavy." I don't know if any of you were around. I look back on those days and I go, "Man, did it look as stupid to anybody else who wasn't high as it, look back in those days today. What was I thinking? There are some things that smell good to me. Incense is not one of them. But the prayers that are offered up before any of these judgments, these next series of judgments fall, it's prayers and incense and prayers and incense in these opening verses. Can I tell you, prayer is a vehicle by which his people move his hand. Prayer isn't something that you have to do out of a sense of mission. It's a job that we Christians have to pray. It's so important. The concept of prayer is mentioned more than 360 times in Scripture. It is mentioned or alluded to in nearly every single book of the Bible. I remember when Jesus came to his disciples and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Remember that in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1? And what followed was the model of the elements that should be incorporated in our prayers. You know the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It wasn't a prayer that we were to memorize. It just captures all of the points that should occupy our prayer life. The example of the tax collector in the New Testament and the Pharisee who were worshiping together on the Temple Mount in Luke chapter 18 in verse 10 is instructive to us. It says, quote, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified," Jesus explains, "before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me tell you something about prayer. You should pray in all humility. How do I acquire humility? Humility is simply the fruit of you seeing God for who he really is and seeing yourself for who you really are. The inevitable result of that is humility. I'm an unworthy sinner. He is God. He is holy. He is perfect. He loves me. He asks me to be a loving person. And yet I fall so far short. Pray with humility. Jesus also told us how not to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, when you pray, do not, Jesus said, be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. That's a poor reason to pray. Do not do that. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. People think, oh, they're so spiritual. Yeah, they got their reward. But Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans. It reminds me of the rote and ritual of prayers that I used to pray as a kid in the Catholic Church when I wasn't even saved. But the priest gave us this little book, this little missal, and we all stood at a certain time, we all sat at a certain time, we all genuflected at a certain time, and I always got lost. I never knew what page we were on, when I was supposed to stand or kneel or genuflect, fall on my face or run out the back door. I was clueless. By the time he told me to turn to one page, by the time I got there, they moved on to another page. And there were prayers that were written there. They weren't my prayers. I cared nothing about them. I didn't even know what they meant or stood for. I prayed a lot of rote and ritual. Sometimes as a sixth grader, I would go in and confess my sins to the priest. Okay, how massive a sinner? Understand, this was 150 years ago, before kids sinned like they do today. I'd go in there and I'd have to make up stuff. I cheated on the exam in fifth grade. I looked at another person's paper. I hadn't, but I couldn't think of anything else. So I kind of made it up. And he said, well, then say a couple of Hail Marys and a couple of Our Fathers. And I would rattle through those so quick they meant nothing to me. Jesus says, don't have anything to do with it. That's not prayer. That is not prayer. You pray from the heart, not the head. You don't pray from a book. You pray from the innermost part of you. You pray your heart to the Lord. Jesus said, they babble like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, even before you ask Him. I find that some of the most powerful prayers in Scripture are some of the shortest. How about when Peter's walking on the water? Then he looks at the wind and the waves around him, starts freaking out, and he starts sinking. And long about the time the water gets up to here, he cries out to the Lord, Lord, help! Short prayer. Heartfelt prayer. We're drowning here. I'm going to die. I'm going down with the ship. And Jesus reached out and he touched him. But it was a prayer of urgency. It was a heartfelt prayer. And it didn't come out of a book. You pray your own prayers. Otherwise, you're just riding somebody else's coattails. God wants to hear from you, not some book that you read. In a sense, I find it difficult to swallow books that are written teaching you how to pray. This is the prayer you should pray. Maybe they're helpful for some people, but I think that God would much rather hear what we have to say than what the author of the book has to say. Jesus taught us in parables that we must persevere in prayer. Remember, in Luke 18, Jesus gave that parable. He told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And there was this widow lady that came to the judge time and time and time again, and she just wore him down. Eventually, he granted her a request. There's this element of perseverance that is necessary. The Bible speaks of our prayers being sweet-smelling sacrifices before the Lord. In fact, the Old Testament saints would offer up a sacrifice to the Lord, like Noah did when he got off of the ark out of sheer gratitude. It says he took some of the clean animals and he offered them as sacrifices to the Lord. And as that smoke rose from the sacrifice, it's described as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Here's what you don't understand about most of the Old Testament sacrifices. It smelled like a really good barbecue. That's what it smelled like. You put these animals on the altar, you got roast whatever on the altar, you're going, yeah, that's mighty fine stuff. You know, and some of the sacrifices you could partake with the priest. Sometimes in a burnt offering, the whole thing was consumed on the altar. But as this smoke rose up, this aroma, it says in Scripture, was a sweet-smelling sacrifice in God's nostrils. And I think that by nature, some things just smell good. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, when you just walk through the grocery store sometimes, especially the produce aisle and stuff like that, you see people smelling these things all the time. I don't know what you're supposed to get from smelling the stem of a piece of fruit. Smells like a stem. Smells like a pumpkin. I don't know. What are you sniffing? You thunk a pumpkin. What's it supposed to do? Talk back and say, I'm ripe. I don't know exactly what thumping a pumpkin or a watermelon does for you. But I understand as I make my way through Costco on Friday and they have all that food out there that they want you to try samples of. Tell you what, you don't even need to eat dinner. Just go to Costco on Friday and just hit every table. I took Luke there this past Friday. We had a banquet. Didn't pay a penny for it. They fed me and I kept coming back and they said, you really like that? And I was like, yeah, that's great stuff, you know. There's some stuff that's just good smelling by nature. Every time my wife cooks dinner, it's almost like Pavlov's dogs salivating all over again at the sound of the dinner bell. My wife wears some perfume that I really like the way she smells in that stuff. Some perfume smells like skunk sweat, and I wouldn't want my wife wearing that, but boy, I'll tell you what, there's some stuff you go, that smells good. One of my favorite smells? Barbecued hot dogs. Put hot dogs in. Oh, good stuff. Incense and peppermints that the strawberry alarm clock smelled about? I don't know. I never smelled incense that I like, and I hate peppermints. But there's a reason they're no longer in vogue as they were in 1967. Did they ever write another song? I don't know. I don't care either. Some things, on the other hand, just smell bad by nature. In fact, my son, Luke, he was born with a brain injury, he has no sense of smell. He is the perfect one to pooper scoop the backyard. Doesn't bother him a lick, you know. And I go, oh, man, somebody's got a booper scoop in the backyard. And Luke goes, yeah, I'll do it. He can't smell. And I constantly forget that when I say, Luke, don't those flowers smell pretty? Dad, I can't smell. Oh, yeah, I forgot. He's constantly reminding him that. But that's a double-edged sword. Some things you would really like to appreciate the smell of. And sometimes it's a real blessing that you can't smell. I remember Lazarus' sisters, when he had died, Jesus came and the dead guy had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus said, well, roll the stone away and you'll see a miracle. And they said, Lord, in the hot desert environment here, he died 4 days ago. We don't have any embalmers around. We roll that stone away, there's going to be a smell that won't be pleasant. I love how the King James Version puts that in John 11:39. By now his body stinketh. Stinketh. There's just something about that stinketh thing, you know. Kathy used it from time to time on me. I'm hot and sweaty out in the backyard, and she goes, honey, I love you, but you stinketh. Time to take a shower. You know why? Because in my body dwells no good thing. Paul said his flesh, like Lazarus, it stinketh. Some things are just bad smelling by nature. Did you know that the Bible speaks, especially in the Old Testament, of God's nostrils? Did you know that? You do a word search on nostrils sometimes. A lot of times it's about people, but there are some places that God is described as something that smells good or bad to him. But it's instructive to me that God can smell the good as well as the bad. For instance, in Isaiah 65, starting in verse 2, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in the ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, absolutely forbidden, Jews, and whose pots who hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Spiritual pride. And Isaiah says, such people are smoke in my nostrils, says the Lord. How's your prayer life smell before the Lord? How do the actions of your life smell before the Lord? These people's actions, he said, it's like smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. How does your prayer life smell to the Lord? How is your life lived out before the Lord? Is it something that stinks or something that is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord? Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist declares, "May my prayer be set before you, Lord, like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." I want my prayers to be sweet-smelling to the Lord. In the Old Testament, priests offered a very special blend of aromatic resins as incense before the Lord. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. Take these in equal amounts and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted. It is to be pure and sacred. Grind some of it up to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Don't make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any of it like to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people." Wow. God takes that very seriously. This fragrance was obviously pleasing to the Lord, as are the prayers of the saints. I don't know what that particular aromatic blend smelled like, but the Lord said, "It is well pleasing to me." But make sure that when you offer up your prayers, you do it with holy hands. Don't do it out of rote ritual or some prayer out of a book or some sense of Pharisaic self-ritualism. You come before the Lord in humility. You come with hands raised, heart open wide. You come in childlike faith and humility. And you know what? Your prayers will be accepted. Your prayers will be like sweet-smelling sacrifice, sweet-smelling incense to Him. The purpose of prayer, let's just talk about prayer for a second. The purpose of prayer is not for you to tell God something you don't think He knows. What does God know? Everything. That's called omniscience, one of the attributes of God. So if God knows everything, why bother praying? A couple of reasons I can think of. Number one, He commands it. New Testament tells us pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. It's not that God needs the information. It's good for you to get it off of your soul. It's good for you to be unbridled, unshackled with that burden, the things, the cares and concerns of this world. God wants to take that from you. You have to offer it as a free will sacrifice to Him. The purpose of prayer is not to tell God something He already knows. It's not to tell God even what we want. God, I want this. I want to win the lottery. Lord, I want. It's not about me so much. The purpose of prayer is simple fellowship with someone who loves us and that we should love. Do you love God? Is it seen in your life? If an outsider were to look objectively at everything that goes on in your life and looks how you talk and how you act and the way you think, would that person be convinced that you're seeking to honor God? That's really the true test of the pudding. The purpose of prayer has many purposes: to cast all of our cares and concerns, our fears and failures, doubts and despair. It's to express to Him all of our praise, our worship, our adoration. It's to cast all of our cares upon Him, the one who cares for us. It's to intercede on behalf of others. There's many aspects of prayer that are mentioned throughout Scripture. First of all, prayer is an offering to the Lord. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." Do your lips confess His name? Do you tell other people about Jesus? Do you tell them about the relationship that you have with the living God? Are you in His Word? Do you study it? Do you know it? Or is your experience superficial and shallow? In Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, yourselves, as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's what God wants. He wants to hear from you. How to pray? How are we supposed to pray? We've talked about praying with humility, with childlike faith, praying also in Jesus' name, praying with honesty, humility, contrition, earnestness, praying without ceasing, praying privately as well as corporately, seeking Him with all of your heart. Knowing that if you do so, you'll find Him. Prayer isn't something you do so much as it is who you are. Christians pray. And they do it all the time. Not just when the chips are down. True Christians that are in touch with the heart of God don't just pray, God, get me out of this fix because I was stupid. Lord, get me out of this predicament. Lord, get me out of this jam. Lord, give me some money. Lord, take care of this for me. It's not just a Hail Mary kind of faith. It is a faith that is expressed 24/7 that keeps me out of trouble in the first place. Prayer isn't something you do. It's who you are. Are you a prayerful person? What should you expect when you pray? Expect God to move. That's what I do. When I pray, I'm praying for one reason. Because I know that my prayers, somehow or another, in a way I don't completely understand, my prayers move the hand of God. He's waiting for me. He's asking me to pray. He's asking to take all of my burdens. Okay, God, I expect you to move. I usually tell Him how and when. This is how I want you to move. This is when I want you to move. This is where I want you to move. This is what I want you to do for me. Can I tell you, all of these things are up to God. You release the burden and He'll do the fixing according to His time schedule and not yours. He'll move in His way, His time. Can I tell you this? Just like the old show back in the 50s, Father knows best. You think you do. He's much more concerned with your eternal destiny than your temporary comfort. Expect to receive that which you have asked Him for. Jesus said, ask anything in my name. Believing, continuing to believe, and it will be done for you. Prayer, God responds to prayer because His people are continuing to offer up their prayers to Him. Prayer is not a wish, it's not a hope, it's the confident assurance that whatsoever things we ask of Him, we have. That's what it says in Matthew 21, verse 22. Prayer is an act of faith. You should be praying all the time. Well, we will get into the opening of these trumpet judgments, as they are called, as the seventh seal is opened. It reveals a series of harsher judgments in response to the prayers of the saints. Remember the souls that were beneath the altar of those who'd been slain, these tribulation saints who cried out to God, how long, O Lord, until we are avenged? Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And I think that's really the essence of prayer. It's an urgent outcry to God that is continuous, that is persevering, that is bathed in humility. It's a confession of our lack of understanding and a humble acknowledgement of His sovereignty. Faith is expressed in prayer. Paul would tell the believers at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. You should be praying all the time and nobody should have to tell you to do it. Can I tell you, when I ask you to bow your heads in prayer, I'm not asking you to take a short break and go to sleep. I'm not asking you to take a nap and listen to what I say. I'm asking you to pray. Not dovetail my prayers, not ride my coattails. I'm asking you to offer up your own prayers to the Lord. But so many times in so many churches, the pastor says, well, let's stand and close in a word of prayer, shall we? And the people stand and they bow their heads. Yep, when's the pastor going to stop talking? Yep, I'm hungry. Yep, got my head bowed just like he wanted me to. Am I praying? No, not at all. I'm just listening to the pastor pray. you need a good spanking. Was that subtle enough? You should be praying, not listening to me pray. You pray. Pastors, of course, they should be prayerful. And they should be encouraging their sheep to be prayerful all the time. God's planning and timing will come to pass as I offer up my prayers to Him. He will do what is in my best interests long term. As there is this pause in heaven that we saw in the opening verse of chapter 8, it is simply a reminder that God has often given us time to repent of our sins. Can I ask you to just use what time remains in your life and mine to seek Him out, to pray without ceasing, and to help other people turn to the Lord in faith? That's why He has us here. And lastly, may I say the very best Mother's Day gift you could give mom is to be a praying husband, a praying son or daughter who will pray with and pray for mom. Be a man or a woman, a son or a daughter of prayer. You, as your prayers rise as incense before the Lord, a fragrant offering before God, the aroma of our prayers, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. All mom really wants, can I tell you what? She may have told you she wants a box of candies. That's not her greatest need. My wife tells me all the time, I want chocolate. Anything chocolate. That has to be a chick thing. A man wants a hamburger. Women like chocolate, so I get her chocolate anytime she wants. Flowers, you know, she doesn't want just flowers on the special day. She wants flowers in between. The reminder that she's loved in between, not just on one day of the week, on a holiday that was thunk up by somebody nearly 100 years ago. I want to exalt and honor my wife as the mother of my children 365 days a year. I'm not just saving it up for one day to put some flowers on the table. What does the Bible say? Honor your father and mother. Okay? That's our job today, is to honor our mothers. All mom really wants is to be loved, to be cherished, to be cared for, and not to be taken for granted. They want to be prayed with. They want to be prayed for. How come most husbands don't pray with their wives? How come it just got so silent in here? There's some sick part of a man where we've believed the lie that prayer is private and we do it and I pray, so you go do your thing and you go pray, okay? Failing to realize that the husbands are the prayer covering of their wives. So guys, you want to man up today? You want to do this thing right by mom? You grab her hands and say, can I pray for you today? Tell you how much I love and appreciate you. And if you don't do that, you're not a man, and we're going to talk next week. Right. Got that? That's all your wife wants. Oh, yeah, and by the way, lunch without her having to cook it. So take her out someplace or burn something on a barbecue yourself. Can I tell you, every godly woman has always wanted a man that'll pray with her as well as pray for her. Yeah, amen. Do I hear an amen from the women out there? Okay, you doggy guys that aren't praying with your wives? Spanking's in store, baby. Okay? You pray for that woman. You pray for her. You pray with her. That's all she's ever wanted. That's all she's ever wanted. Why do you think so many folks come up here at the sanctuary at the close of service? Because husbands aren't praying with their wives. So they're looking for Pastor Jim to pick up your slack. Ain't going to happen anymore. You man up. You pray with your wives this day. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, now one like you mean it. Come on! Amen! That means you're going to do it. You're going to pray with your wives. Amen? We're going to do it. We're going to love on them. We're going to encourage them. And we're not going to make them cook dinner. Right? Or go get the fire when on snowy winter nights and clean up the dog poop in the backyard. We're going to do that for them because we're the men of the house. Right? We're the prayer leaders of the house. We'll set the example. Amen? Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? You have your homework assignment, men. Do not fail me. Do not fail your wives. Do not fail God. Heavenly Father, I commit myself into your hands. As the most unworthy person in the room, I want with all of my heart to be a better husband, and I have been negligent in times past of praying with as well as praying for my wife, and I've hidden behind some sort of masculinity that says real men don't pray. How wrong we are, how shamed we are by the scriptures that we have read today when we have failed to live up to your expectations of us. I love you with all of my heart, Heavenly Father, and I know that every woman in this room just wants a husband that will pray with them, that will love them, that will encourage them. They just need to know that there is a prayer covering over their house in their husbands. So help us this Mother's Day, Heavenly Father, to acknowledge our mothers and with gratitude the job that our wives have done in raising our children. We are a blessed people, Lord. Thank you for the influence of mothers this day. Now call us to be men and women, sons and daughters of prayer. And to this we commit ourselves in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's close in song.